After you've turned there, would you please turn in your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter. It's good to see everyone here this evening. I appreciate the presence of everyone. We have some visitors with us tonight, and we have regulars, of course. And I realize there's a lot of other places that you could have chosen to be on this evening. And it speaks well of you and your interest in spiritual things that you've chosen to come and be with us to study a portion of God's Word this very evening. The lesson tonight is entitled Caves and Palaces, and I hope that you'll see method to my madness here in just a minute. But it is a contrast in the life of David, in which we see a couple of instances in his life in which we see him at both his best and his worst. And I think if we look at it that way, then we may be able to make some conclusions that can help us when we face our best and our worst, and maybe recognize that as we live our lives, what we think is best for us may not always be the best thing. In the 24th chapter, we see David as an outlaw in Israel. Not because of anything that he has done that is wrong, but because his father-in-law, the king Saul, has decided that David is a threat to him and his continued reign. David has done nothing to try to usurp power, even though David has been anointed by Samuel to be king after Saul is dead. However, we see Saul on two different occasions trying to take David's life. We see him putting him in a perilous situation in trying to obtain a dowry for his daughter that was intended to take David's life. And so we find here a situation in which finally even Jonathan, David's best friend and the son of Saul, is convinced that David needs to flee for his life. And so in that very poignant story in which we see David and Jonathan parting from one another, they swear their loyalty to one another, but yet David has to flee, and he flees to the wilderness of Judea and to the Negev, the southern desert of Israel, for his life. We're told in chapter 24, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." En-Gedi is a spring. In fact, when you see En or at the beginning of a word in a name in the Old Testament, almost always that means spring. And so here at En-Gedi, which means goat spring, that sounds like a Texas place, doesn't it? En-Gedi is a little more romantic sounding, I guess. But here at goat spring, someone has reported that David is there. And that's a logical place for him to be. The wilderness of Judea is on the western side of the Dead Sea, and about the only spring that continues year-round is En-Gedi. It is a spring that comes down off the high ground and produces a little waterfall. The waterfall isn't very impressive particularly, except by its durability. Even in hot weather, we see the waterfall continuing to come down into a pool that's probably waist deep. And from that pool, we see a little ditch of water working its way all the way down to the Dead Sea. I've been there and seen it. In fact, the little canyon that En-Gedi is in is a box canyon. And if you understand what a box canyon is in this particular country, it's one in which you have high ground, you're boxed in on both sides, and really there is only one way, and that is the outlet where the canyon goes is the only way to get in. So David, being caught up in a box canyon there at En-Gedi, is a terrible situation for him to be in. If Saul wants to get a hold of him, all he has to do is send his troops, send them down around to the Dead Sea so that they can seal off that route of escape. And then the only way that David would have to escape would be up out of the canyon on either side. And those canyons are filled with caves. It tells us in verse 2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. There must have been a lot of goats in that country for them to name it Goat Spring and the rocks of the wild goats. But for whatever reason, we see that being the name of that place on the western side of the Dead Sea. Now, he came to the sheepfolds on the way. The sheepfold is simply a place that's built so that shepherds, whatever shepherds that are available, can come and put their sheep in there. And sheepfolds don't usually have doors. They usually are either overlapped like this, or they have a gap in the front where the shepherd can sleep. And therefore, they can sleep there and get a little bit of sleep while their sheep are penned up inside the sheepfold. So here, as he comes to the sheepfolds that are right on the verge of this Box Canyon, it said where there was a cave, Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now, when he went in to relieve himself, that means a colloquial expression is used in Hebrew that lets us know that he went in to use the restroom. And he went in to use the restroom in a way that would take him several minutes rather than several seconds. So, Saul, of all of the caves that are there in the Box Canyon at Ein Gedi, he happens to walk into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. So Saul wants some privacy in a place where David happens to outnumber him, and David has him in a very, very vulnerable position. So the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, I think his men probably thought that David was going to sneak up on Saul when he wasn't expecting it and cut his throat. In fact, that's what they seemed to suggest. But David instead goes up and cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. I think probably what's occurred is he's probably taken off his armor. He's probably taken off his robe in order to take care of the business at hand. And therefore, the robe perhaps is not on him when he cuts off the edge of it. But we see it being laid to the side, and David, while Saul is preoccupied, cuts off the edge of that robe so that Saul will know that David has been present. Now, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Here is a situation that, just if you're looking at it from a military, tactical point of view, is one that's going to solve David's problems. Here is a man who has on two different occasions tried to take David's life. He's made David's life miserable by making him have to live in an area that is just completely desolate, in the wilderness of Judea and in the southern part of the country. Complete desert, in which he's having to flee constantly from all rumors of Saul and his army coming to kill him. David's wife has been taken and given to another man, so David knows that his wife is regularly with another man because of Saul. So if you're going to work up a real hatred towards someone, I can see how that David could have worked up one towards Saul. Yet I think we see David as a man after God's own heart, probably as well in this particular passage as any that I can think of outside of the Psalms, in which we find him cutting off the edge of the garment, and instead of feeling that, you know, I should have cut his throat when I could have, he feels guilty because he showed disrespect by cutting off the edge of the garment of God's anointed. His men are all encouraging him to kill Saul. You kill him, you become king, we all get to go home, our problems are solved. And David refuses to do it because he knows it's not yet his time. And he refuses to raise his hand against God's anointed and refuses to allow his men to do the same thing. Now I want to read to you another passage in the life of David, in which we see him, I think, completely in a different light. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, we see another occasion in David's life in which we see him under different circumstances acting completely differently. Saul has died. He and Jonathan both have been killed by the Philistines at the battle of Mount Gilboa. Saul actually, when it finally came down to it, fell on his own sword so that he wouldn't be taken. But we see after a brief civil war in which the surviving son, Ish-bosheth of Saul, fights against David, eventually David becomes king over all of Israel. David has systematically, one by one, defeated the armies that are round about him and the nations that had given Israel such a problem during the period of the judges and during the days of Saul have all been put to flight because of David and his work through the Lord. And now we see David in a situation where he basically has just had a great victory over the Ammonites and their Syrian mercenary allies, and he is about ready in the next campaign to be able to finally defeat Ammon, and the last of his enemies will be defeated. But it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now it happened in spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." Rabbah is also called Rabbath Ammon sometimes in Scripture, and it is the same site where today the capital of Jordan is, Ammon, Jordan. So it is a site that is a great ridge that runs between two other ridges in which there was a fortress on top where the king was able to hold out for at least temporarily against the forces of David that he had sent by Joab, his general, and his nephew. It tells us, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." Now, you probably don't get out and walk on your roof very much. I know I don't do that in Houston. But in dry areas of the world, perhaps even Amarillo, you might be able to see some places that have flat roofs. In areas where you don't have to worry about a whole lot of rain, a flat roof makes much more sense. And as David gets up from his siesta, and let me tell you, siestas are the one sign of all truly civilized cultures. He gets up from his siesta in the afternoon where it's hot, and now it's cool, and he wants to go up on the rooftop to where he can get a few cool breezes. And he looks down over the City of David portion of Jerusalem. Now, the City of David portion of Jerusalem is outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem today. But it is a hogback ridge. Now, I don't know whether you know what that is or not, but it's a ridge that runs like a hog's back, like this, actually, from where David's palace would have been all the way down the ridge to Ain Rogel, which was a spring where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley joined up together in the south. So David actually could, from his palace, have looked out and he could have seen the rooftops of virtually all of the people who lived in Jerusalem there laying out before him along that ridge that was lower than him. And as those houses worked their way down toward the valleys, they also were lower than him. So he was in a position to where he could be master of all he surveyed. And it just so happens that he sees a woman bathing. And the woman was beautiful in appearance. Now, I don't think she was taking a tub bath. I think she was probably taking a cloth bath of some kind. She may not have been as careful of her modesty as she should have been. But I don't think that she was completely unclothed either. I think she was probably just on a hot evening. She went out there to catch some cool breezes and was probably washing herself off some. David notices that there is a woman there who is bathing. Now, I don't know that I fault him for noticing. Men are built to where they notice things like that. But there is a difference between noticing, seeing something, and looking at something. Have you ever noticed? You know, did you catch the difference? There's a difference between something you may see and something that you may choose to look at. There are a lot of things in our day and time. If you turn the television on, you may see things that you ought not to see. If you drive out and around, especially in the summertime in Texas, you may see things that you ought not to see. But a godly man, what he does is he turns his head away. Or, in David's case, he should have gone back in the house and decided this is not the best time for me to walk around on the roof if there's a woman who's bathing somewhere where I could see it. But you notice he doesn't do that. He sees that not only is she bathing, but he looks. And looks and sees that she is beautiful in appearance. That's where he ran his first stoplight was there. In fact, well, his first stoplight may be the fact that he was not in the place where he should have been when kings go to war. But at least the second stoplight is the fact that he sees a woman bathing and he doesn't go back in the house. He looks well enough to be able to notice that she's beautiful. In verse 3 it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. Number 3. He doesn't have any business knowing who this woman is, but he inquires about her to see just who this might be who's not being as careful about her toilette as she should be out there on the roof of her house. And so it says, one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of the 30, which was David's choice bodyguard. He wasn't one of the 3, but he was one of the 30. Some commentators have suggested that Uriah may have even been with David in the cave. But here he finds out that not only is this woman who was out bathing is somebody that's beautiful, but he inquires about her and he finds out that this is one of his best friend's wife. Now let me tell you something. There are womanizers that don't go after their best friend's wives. But look what our man David does. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, does that sound like a man after God's own heart? Sure doesn't to me. Look how many stop signs he runs in this whole situation to get from not being where he ought to be when kings go to war to committing adultery with one of his best friend's wives. You know the rest of the story. She conceives and is about to bear a child. David tries to cover it up by sending for Uriah so he can have some R&R. But let me tell you, Uriah is a man of honor and won't go back to his house until the battle is finished at Rabbah. Even when David tries to get him drunk, Uriah, drunk, has more honor than David does at this particular point in David's life. David then knows how honorable Uriah is and sends his own death warrant by his own hand so that in collusion with Joab, when the battle gets the hottest, the army will pull away from Uriah, so Uriah will be killed by the hands of the people of Rabbah against whom they are fighting. And it happens exactly that way. So David then takes and marries Bathsheba, and it was displeasing to the Lord. Now, here are these two stories. Which one do you think best portrays David as a man after God's own heart? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. It's the first story that shows him as a man after God's own heart. We don't see David at his best. In fact, throughout David's life, in fact, in the life of subsequent kings, when it talks about David being a man who pleased the Lord, it says, and he was faithful to the Lord, except in the matter of the wife of Uriah. This is David's great failing. But notice where he was. In one, he's in a cave hiding for his life. In another, he's in a palace with everything going his way. When he's in the cave, he thinks like God wants him to think. When he's in the palace, we see him thinking like any ungodly king in the ancient Middle East at that particular time would have thought. Now, I want you to think about your situation here for just a minute. Which would you prefer? To live in a cave or live in a palace? Well, we'd all pick the palace, wouldn't we? You know, I don't think I'd want to have to run for my life and hide out in a cave in the circumstances that David and his men had to hide out. I'd certainly want the palace. Because that's the way we're built. We like things to be nicer. We like things to be more comfortable. We like things to be more secure. We don't like the insecurity that comes with not knowing exactly what's going to happen the next moment. But let me tell you, isn't it amazing to see how that in this particular situation, we find David at his best, and sometimes we find ourselves at our best when times are the hardest. I think that's important for us to notice during this time in our country when there are a lot of things that are going difficultly. We've had an economy that's just been terrible. Texas hasn't been hit as bad as some states, but you know, we've been hit bad enough. We've had several of our elders who have lost their jobs in Houston, where I preach. We've had other members who have lost their jobs and have had to fortunately, most have been able to find something else eventually, but it's been difficult as far as financial times are concerned. And there are parts of the country in which the blight has been so much more worse than it's been in Texas. But it's been bad. I'll tell you, most people's retirement's been affected. I know several years ago, I had been working for quite some time. My wife and I, to be able to set some money aside for retirement. I don't know that I have full retirement in mind, but I'm 56, and Social Security is less than a decade away, and I kind of thought it might be good to this money that we've worked to save, we might make it work for us. My wife made that wonderful suggestion, and so we went and sought out a broker who was of good reputation, talked to him, and I told him, said, you don't know anybody as conservative as me. Gambling has never been a temptation to me. I have never in my life wanted anything that was yours bad enough to risk anything that was mine to get. I want to invest this money. I want it to work for me. But I don't want to do anything that's going to help me lose money. He said, I got exactly what you need. I got a mutual fund right here that made money during the Great Depression. I said, that's what I want right there. He said, now, there are ones that'll make you more money. I said, no, that'll be just fine. I can do that. And I had figured it out to where at the age of 66, when I'm able to draw full Social Security, I could have retired. I began to get these statements every 3 months from this company that I had the mutual fund with. And it was looking pretty good there for a while. In fact, I was noticing, you know, look how much money we are making, honey, on this thing. This is amazing. There's thousands of dollars we're making every 3 months off of this fund. And she says, I'm not sure that's the case, baby. She said, because that money that it says down there at the bottom is in parentheses. And I said, that just means they're trying to emphasize how much money I'm making. And, you know, she was right. I got to looking into the legend on that, and when it's in parentheses, that means that you have lost money. How can this be? As long as I had that money stuck up somewhere in my mattress, I wasn't losing any of it, but now I decided to put it to use, hired a fella who makes a living making money for rich people, and I'm losing money. Well, I know how things work. It's kind of like cows, isn't it? You haven't lost any money on them till you sold them. So we're just going to keep this. We're going to hang in there like a hair in a biscuit with this. And you know what? Every time I keep getting these statements every 3 months, and most of the time that money's in parentheses. Now, occasionally it's not. Occasionally there'll be $16.25. I'm in the black. But, you know, I had it figured out that I could retire at 66, and now I'm going to be able to retire at 96. And I'm not sure I want to live long enough to retire now. We live in some times that are difficult. A lot of people have hurt. A lot of farmers have had to go out of business. A lot of people have had to change jobs, have to change locations. A lot of people have had difficulty, and to some of them it's even challenged their faith and their confidence in the Lord to wonder, how would the Lord allow something like this to occur? But let me tell you, I think stories like this from the life of David ought to be able to help us understand that if we base our faith and our confidence in the Lord simply on how good the times are, we may just be missing some opportunities to allow our faith to grow. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul here has been in prison. This is one of his prison epistles. He is giving evidence in Philippians that he thinks that he may be released shortly. But the Apostle Paul, while in prison, certainly isn't in a situation where he would like to be out spreading the gospel. But one of the things that amazes me about the Apostle Paul is he is such an optimist in terms of spiritual matters, you can't get this fellow down. In chapter 1, in verse 13, he said, he even emphasizes how that he had had the opportunity to preach to the Praetorian Guard. Nero's personal bodyguards. Now, I don't know that I would have had any of them on my prospect list. These are guys who had seen everything, but do you know, when you have a fellow who is getting excited about, you know, I'm even getting to preach to Praetorian guards, you're talking about a fellow who is just unbeatably optimistic. In the fourth chapter, I want you to notice what he says about his circumstances. He says, after the Philippians had, he acknowledges the fact that they had sent him some support. He says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, what do you mean, Paul? You're in prison. You're not able to get out and preach and convert people like you would have liked to. But here's a fellow who says, I've learned the secret of both being in need and being in prosperity. And let me tell you, there are secrets in both of them. It takes some toughness to go through hard times, but do you know it takes faith to go through rich times too? And just look at the life of David. We need to be people who have learned to learn that whatever the circumstances we face in life, to put our confidence and our trust in the Lord. You remember in James, the first chapter, we see James emphasizing from the very beginning the point that I think is being made by David in this particular lesson. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1 in the book of James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes it's easy for us to be like the world. And when things get bad, boy, we can poor mouth. And we can talk about how bad things are and just get discouraged and not realize that sometimes the bad times are necessary for us to appreciate the good times. And sometimes it's the bad times that may bring out the best in us spiritually. Did in David. I think I've seen people in my lifetime who it worked out that way too. And you know, we are people who, even in the hard times, have it better than an awful lot of people do. About every other year, I have the opportunity to go to Ethiopia to preach. And it's interesting sitting down to eat with some of those people and have lunch with them, where lunch is a handful of boiled seed corn. And the people will do that twice a day. That's meals. And do you know, they feel pretty good about that. It's when they don't have the boiled seed corn to eat that they get discouraged. Where roast barley may be a meal that you have, where you have a couple of handfuls of that. You know, if the Lord is going to look on the day of judgment and going to say, well, you know, those poor people couldn't hardly make it. They just didn't have it. They just had it so rough that I think I'm going to cut them some slack for being faithless. I don't think that we're going to be the ones who are even in line. Because even in our hard times, we eat regularly, don't we? Even in our hard times, we usually drive a car around, don't we? Even in our hard times, we're living in a house rather than living outside and suffering from the elements. We need to recognize that even with the trials that we face, they can help us to be perfect and complete, or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes the difficulties that we face are things that can make us stronger and make us better suited to the Lord's service. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, tells us about an incident in his life. He explains it in the light of the fact that he had seen wonderful things in a vision that the Lord had allowed him to see. And yet, to keep him from exalting himself, the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh. It says in chapter 12 that he had done what it took to try to get this removed. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brethren, do we believe it? We need to. I like good times better than I like bad times. I like to be well fed better than I like to be hungry. I like being warm rather than being cold. But do you know, under the circumstances that we find ourselves, we need to be people who are able to learn the secret both of being filled and of going empty, of being able to understand that even when difficult times come upon us as a country, we have it so much better than so many other people do, and we need to praise God and love Him and see the important lessons of faith that it gives us when we have to put our trust in Him, because we can't put our trust anywhere else. Do you remember when Hezekiah was given that great message by Rabshakeh that told him exactly what was going to happen to him if he didn't turn over Jerusalem to the armies of Sennacherib at Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is surrounded? You know, as we see from the inscriptions, I have surrounded Hezekiah of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. You know, when there's nothing else that Hezekiah can do, he takes it and he lays that out before the Lord. And he prays to the Lord and basically says, Lord, you know, there's not a thing I can do about this, but there's plenty you can do about it. And the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wake up dead. Where are you going to put your trust? In God or your bank account? In God or your possessions? In God or the government? I tell you, we need to be like David and be able to see in those circumstances in which we may be in the cave, the times that can build us up and make us stronger, because as Paul said in chapter 12 and verse 10 that we just quoted, when I am weak, then I am strong. Where do you stand tonight? Are you weary and heavy laden? The Lord calls you to come to Him and find rest. If you come in faith, if you show it through repentance, if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you into Christ this very evening so that in a relationship with Him, you'll be able to find comfort no matter what the circumstances in life are. Are you the kind of person who's allowed yourself to dwell in the palace and therefore forget God rather than recognizing there are even powerful lessons to learn in the cave? Don't do that. Be someone who puts your trust in God no matter what the circumstances, and recognize that even under weak circumstances, as far as this life is concerned, there's power that the Lord can give us to be able to overcome the difficulties of life that we face. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with the Lord this evening, we'd invite you to come while together we stand and sing.